Father, we bow before you this morning before we enter into the study of your word. And we know that Jesus did say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we pray this morning, Lord, that you will feed and nourish our souls within us. And I acknowledge this morning a complete, utter dependency upon you, upon the anointing and the power of your Holy Spirit to be effective in preaching and teaching your word. And I just pray this morning that, that your Spirit would move upon our congregation in a special way, that we may have a clear sense of your presence here working in our midst today to accomplish those things that you've appointed to your word. And we'll give you the praise, and we ask it in the strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So far we have been studying in the intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. So you may open your Bibles to John chapter 17 and put in a marker there. And so far in that prayer, we have mentioned that Jesus gave certain petitions. And before I even get into that, I should just say, I was thinking about this morning, there's so much talk of Kishore had the background in India where he was actually a cobra worshiper one time. And I thought he would mention the details about bringing the milk and eggs to worship cobras. But I got to thinking about that this morning, and I thought, what difference does it make? Here in the United States of America, when we have people who say, I believe anyone's foolish to believe in God, and we have people who, and we have a Christian, a nation which began, it wasn't Christian, never was a Christian nation, but as such, but it was founded upon Judeo-Christian ethics very strongly in its founding fathers and founding documents and so forth. And we think of where we are now, the appalling. And I really think that Jesus said when he comes again, the second coming of Christ, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming in of the Lord. Now, how was it in the days of Noah? Wickedness and evil and corruption was so rampant and so prevalent that God judged the world with a flood, a worldwide flood. And it reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm telling you, that's the age in which we're living. And we're living in now an age in which we have freedom to worship, but it doesn't matter because people don't want to come. And many who are here are not here for the right reasons. But we have the opportunity this morning to be exposed to ultimate reality. The ultimate reality that exists behind this world, behind why we're here, where we came from. You know, we know there is a God of creation. This world came from an intelligent designer. He has a purpose and a reason for our creation. He is a sovereign Lord of history. He's in perfect control of all things. He has a perfect plan and purpose in each of your lives. And I can't think of a better place in Scripture than John chapter 17, the intercessory prayer, to sort of plug into that. Because here we have the Son of God who came out of glory and became flesh and dwelt among us and who spoke directly many times in John's Gospel saying, I came down from glory above. He left the presence of the Father. He came down into the world. And he just said this outrightly. And now I'm finished. He says, I'm going back to my Father, the glory that I experienced before the world. And he comes into the world to give us this expose of truth in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, but also in this intercessory prayer, all of his teachings, his life, ministry, and so forth. So again, when we come together on Sunday mornings like this, we need a fuller appreciation of what we have here. We keep in mind as we listen to Christ's teaching here today, he is telling us a direct message from the Maker and Creator of all things in heaven and earth. And he's telling us what God has in mind for us and what His will is for us and what the purpose that He has for us is in our life. So, as I said, we in the study of the prayer so far, we have noted that there are certain petitions. Jesus, in every prayer you make petitions. And Jesus has some petitions in this prayer that He makes on behalf of those disciples he's leaving behind in the world. And also, in verse 20, he says, on behalf of all those who would believe on them, on God, through them. And that means us today, all throughout history, who've ever believed on Christ and the Lord through these disciples and through the Christian ministry, the gospel. He's praying for all of them. His first petition in verse 11 was that we might, that his disciples might be kept in this world, because the world, spiritually speaking, if not physically, with all the killing and war we have in the world, but spiritually, is a hostile environment, because people are God haters and they hate those who are his children in the world. That is the teaching of Scripture, and that's why they crucified Jesus. So he prays they might be kept. That's what first petition is, that the Father would keep them and protect them in the world. And then his second petition is that God would sanctify them. And that's a big word that we've been talking about in the past couple of weeks, 3 weeks actually or more, about this word sanctification, which means again what?
Set apart.
Sanctify means to set apart. Okay, so Jesus prays that the Father would set apart this people under him, under his purposes. And then the reason, he also, we mentioned and emphasized, the reason he prays for this is because this is the grand object and goal of our salvation, sanctification. In other words, being a Christian, becoming saved, is not just a matter of believing and being forgiven for our sins, and now I'm a Christian. It involves this idea that we become sanctified, in other words, separated from the world and its ungodly outlook, attitude, behavior, under God and his purposes, and he begins to make us fit to dwell with him in his presence forever and ever. That's the process of sanctification that God has in mind for us. So again, we come this morning and we're listening to something from ultimate reality, the maker and creator who put us here, as opposed to all the noise, and that's all it is. You know, the noise of the media and Hollywood and entertainment and all the things that we went out yesterday to have a family member, you know, Irish, and you got to drag us out every year to the Irish Fest. Well, okay, it's a fun thing, great thing. But it's a lot of noise and clamor. And I'm saying we sometimes need to realize and stop and realize, and we need to, the Bible talks about renewing our minds. Renewing our minds is simply every day, again, reminding ourselves of ultimate reality. Because one day we're going to die and we're going to stand accountable before that God who put us here. You see that? And if people don't believe that, and people, some don't, some think they're very intellectual and very wise and very clever, very educated and above believing this kind of religious superstition, they think. The Bible talks about people like that. What does the Bible say about people who say there's no God? Yeah, the Bible says in Proverbs, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So God's assessment of you this morning, if you think you're so intellectual and wise and you say these foolish, superstitious, religious people, I feel sorry for them that they believe all this the preacher is saying. God's assessment of you is you're a fool. And that's very simple. And that's because this is reality. It is the truth. And we need to renew our minds every day to this because of the world and the clamor we live in, to remind ourselves there is God. He's on the throne today, always. And he has sent his Son into the world. And he shed his blood on the cross to save my soul from eternal damnation and ruin. The Creator is going to judge all those who rebel against him and defy him. And so what does he want from me? Well, he's told me through his word in many ways, but through Christ here, he wants me to be separate from the world in some sense. You see that? He wants me to be separate from the way the world thinks and what the world's priorities and goals and attitudes are. He wants me to be sanctified or different from the world in that regard. Then we also went on and discussed the significance of our Lord's statement in verse 19 where he says, I sanctify myself. Remember that last week? In the last 2 weeks. I sanctify myself so that they might be sanctified. And we spent a lot of time talking about what that means. Doesn't mean Jesus purged himself or made himself more holy. That's impossible. He's the Son of God. He's already the epitome of perfection and holiness. Instead, it means that he separated himself unto the task he had to come into the world to accomplish in order to redeem you from your sins and me. He committed himself and dedicated himself to it. One of the best examples is where when he was being spit upon and beaten and crucified, and they were plucking the whiskers out of his face and torturing him before they crucified him. And someone said, you know, call upon your God to deliver you and so forth. And Jesus said what? He says, Do you not think that I could call upon my Father and he couldn't deliver 12 legions of angels and immediately wipe away these Roman soldiers and all of this? Any time he could have done that. That was his point. He could have. Well, then why didn't he? Because he committed himself when he left glory and he came into the world to this task. And it's showing that he could have delivered himself, but he didn't. From all of the mistreatment that he experienced and the shame and the ridicule and how he was despised and rejected, he put up with all this because he separated himself to it. For your sakes, my friend, and for mine. Because of you. Because if he hadn't done it, you would still be in the world without God and without hope. You would have no hope. And you would be damned to eternal destruction forever. And life on earth, in terms of the God of eternity, who's always been and always will be, is nothing. It's just like it's there and it's gone. And our lives are certainly that way. James says, your life, what is your life? It's like a vapor. It appears for a minute, then it's gone. But in light of eternity, the whole history of the world and the universe is that way for God, you see. So we look at it as something big and long, but it's not. And one day we're going to face ultimate reality. And we're saying now, we should be forming our lives and allowing our lives to be molded and shaped according to those priorities of ultimate reality and the God of eternity. And as Kishore says, we come from all kinds of backgrounds. But I'm telling you, the idolatry in the United States is no different than the idolatry in India. One's more primitive in its form, one more advanced in its form. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing. All kinds of idols in the United States of America. I went to Egypt, and we were at Cairo Museum, and there's a whole room. Remember that? I think the third floor. And it's just a huge, gigantic room, much larger than this. And it had nothing but the gods of Egypt that had been recovered. You know, many of the metal and wood and so forth. Man has, and Calvin says, our heart, the heart of man, is an idol factory. We manufacture idols. Well, anyway, next in verse 17, we came to the method of sanctification. And Jesus said here, sanctify them how? Through what? Through thy truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And before we get into the particulars of this, some preliminary considerations today, and the future we'll get on to more details. But we need to pay attention to this matter of sanctification, because again it says that's his will for us, and Christ sanctified himself in order that we might be sanctified, and his petition was that the Father would sanctify us through his word. First thing we need to recognize is that sanctification, according to the teaching here and elsewhere, is primarily and essentially God's work in us. This matter of sanctification that is God's purpose and intent for us, if we want to sit there this morning and think about, okay, well, what is, if I get rid of all the clamor and everything that's going on in the world, what is it that my Heavenly Father and the God who created me and made me and sent His Son to be my Savior, what is it He wants? Well, He wants you to be sanctified, separated unto Him from the world. And you need to understand something about that, therefore. And primarily, it is God's work in us. Christ is asking the Father, his petition is to pray that the Father would sanctify these disciples, which indicates that it is He, the Father, who must do it. Sanctification, therefore, is ultimately something that God does to us and in us and for us. And there's a balance we're going to have on this. We're going to see as we go along here. But it's first and foremost something God does. And we've said before, we must never think of sanctification as something that's optional. And a lot of people think, well, I got saved and I walked down the aisle and I got baptized and so forth. And I prayed that prayer, so I'm okay. Sanctification, yeah, I heard about that. But you know, I think that's for some Christians, but not for me. Listen, my friends, sanctification is not optional. We've been over that point, all right? It's not optional. It's part of God's whole redemptive plan and what He accomplishes every true child of God. Here we need to also say that we must never think of sanctification as something we decide to go into, therefore. You with me? Sanctification is not something we simply decide we're going to go in for this sanctification thing now. I've never been in that before. We're going to go into it. No. God doesn't give us options as believers. He calls us to sanctification. He's a sovereign God and He has ways of accomplishing that. Now, a dangerous error I need to mention today, not as common, I don't think, as it used to be. I shouldn't say that because I don't know. But I know there are many that are still into this kind of theology. And theology does matter, by the way. But a dangerous error, for example, that some are fall into is the idea that sanctification is something separate from salvation. That sanctification is something separate from salvation. In other words, we're saved and justified by faith at the outset of the Christian life, and sanctification is something that comes in later on, and from in this teaching, they think it's optional. Not so. Let me read this quote from one of my favorites, as you know, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's what he says. He says, sanctification is something that starts within us from the first beginning of the work of grace in man for salvation. Sanctification begins the moment the Holy Spirit reaches inside of you and zaps you, and you're regenerated and quickened and made alive by the power of the Spirit. That's what happened to Keith Shore in his testimony. I wanted you to hear that this morning because you can all identify if you're saved in one way or another. But God zapped you, Keith Shore. The night before he was saying, tomorrow is the end. Tomorrow is, well, the end of your old Keith Shore, the old life, you know. And I don't mean to pick on you, Keith Shore, but you're here today. I might as well pick on you. That's all right. But Lloyd-Jones says, sanctification is something that starts within us from the very first beginning of the work of grace in man in salvation. No one, he says, is justified without realizing that he's a sinner and that he's guilty before God and that he's exposed to God's wrath and punishment. He desires to get rid of the sin which put him in that position, to repent and turn from sin and the world and to be set right with God. The moment, that very instant a man has realized and said all of that, he's giving evidence of sanctification, that God's begun the work of sanctification in him. Because he says sanctification is the process, and that's the title of the study today. We're beginning to understand what God's will is when he prays, his petition is that we might be sanctified. Sanctification is a process. That's the title of the study. It's a process, Lloyd-Jones says, of delivering us from sin. So therefore, justification is a proof, and we might say the beginning of sanctification, according to Lloyd-Jones. So therefore, the secret key to avoiding such a dangerous error of those people who think sanctification is something separate from salvation or something optional is to realize and understand that from the very beginning to the end, the whole work of salvation is God's work. Now, two quick scriptures that I'll refer to a couple of times this morning. Just write them down right now, and here they are up here. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, first of all. Look carefully about, and all of these, keep in mind, we're looking for what the Word of God has to say about sanctification today. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, to will and to act according to His good pleasure. That's what a true Christian is. It's one in whom God has began a good work. And God never starts something and then it slips through His finger and becomes imperfect and He has to throw it in the trash. Never happens. God never fails. He always accomplishes what He sets out to accomplish. That's why He's called God. Also, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you, He will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Those are two key verses. We'll refer to them again. So therefore, God is at work. The moment a man even begins to become conscious of sin. In other words, there are certain, listen to me. There are certain forces that are working toward you all along. And Keisha, I couldn't help but to think when you were saying your testimony this morning, you know, God was working toward you all along. God had designs upon you. There were forces working upon you all along. According to the teaching of Scripture, He brought you face to face with certain people. He put the person in your path who invited you to that gospel meeting beforehand. He worked in your head and your life in such a way when normally you wouldn't ever go. That particular time, you went. Why? Because God was at work in you. See that? And the same thing's true for some of you who are here today who aren't even saved yet. You think, well, why in the world I come to this place? Because God brought you here. And you need to hear what God has to say to you, the Creator, the Maker. And then He also prompted you to go to the place of worship when you heard the gospel and you were saved. He works providentially to accomplish His purpose in you, in the work He has going in you. So this should be your final comfort and assurance and consolation. It does not depend ultimately on you. Ultimately, it is God who sanctifies you. Now, I want us to go to your Bibles. Take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 8. This is a passage I've gone over many times before, but I figured out over the years of ministry, you can never go over it too much. So we'll go over it again today. Yes. In Romans chapter 8, down in verse 28. And I want us to see how God is at work in this matter of sanctifying, this matter of separating out a people for His own by His design before the foundation of the world. So you have a full, well-rounded understanding of what sanctification is. He says, and we know, in Romans 8, 28, he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You see, it's God who's at work. There is a designer who made the world, who made us, and that's the reason why life has meaning and purpose, because He exists. And we know where we came from, therefore. And He has a purpose. And He's in the process now. He's the Lord of history, and He's giving us a promise here, saying He works all things together for good to those who love Him. That's where, I think it's in Psalms 5, where it says, truly, O Lord, You are good to the righteous. You surround them with Your favor as with a shield. That's a good promise, by the way. And that's what this is saying here. He works all things together for good. It's like a shield, a hedge of protection around those who He redeems. Verse 29, He says, for those God foreknew, this is back when Jesus was with God before the foundation of the world, before He came into the world, and where the Father gave some to Jesus, and Jesus keeps referring to those the Father gave Him in John 17. It says, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's taking out of the world. Listen to me. Forget about all the clatter of the world. Listen to reality here today. God is taking out of the world a people of His own to be separate from the world unto Himself to accomplish His purpose in them, which is what, according to this verse? That they might be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 30 says, look at how God is at work here, verse 30. Those who He what? Predestined before the world, He also called in the process of time. We heard of how He called Kishore out today. You could each stand up here and tell us how He called you out. But you always think it's yourself who did it. No. Yes, you did have to respond. But it was God who was at work in you. It was God who called you out. It was God who separated you out because He's in the process of sanctifying people for Himself, for His purpose. So those He predestined before the world, He also in the process of time somewhere He called them effectually out. And then those same ones He also what?
Justified.
How did He do that? Well, by making His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And we are justified by faith in Christ and what He did for us. So those He called out of the world, then He justified them and made them acceptable. And so they could live holy and without blame before Him for all eternity because of Christ. He justified them. And those He justified, He also glorified. Now, in that word glorified, listen to me. Sometimes people say, why doesn't it say He's sanctified? Well, the answer is because sanctified is in that word glorified. Sanctification is a lifelong process that ultimately winds up in our glorification. See, sanctification is glorification. He says in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world for Christians are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's one day going to be revealed in us. So God is doing this work of sanctification. Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart from the world unto Me, unto You, for our purpose, you see. And this is a process of glorification. But here we've seen in this passage, this is a step-by-step process that God is involved in from before the foundation of the world. So in verse 31, I love this. He says, what then are we going to say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, God started working you. Man, brother, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because there's no force, no power in this world big enough, strong enough to stop God when he sets his mind to something. You've some stubborn people before. Listen, God, you don't argue with God. He does what he's going to do. What can we say in response? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not, and he's just the proof. He says the proof. If he sent his own son into the world, his own beloved son, and he had to suffer all the things he suffered for us, and he gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with us, graciously give us all things and do what he said he's going to do? You know he's going to keep his word. Verse 33. And who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen and justified and sanctified and purified and made them holy because of Christ? Who's going to bring any charge against you in Christ? It says it's God who justifies you. Verse 34 says, who can condemn you therefore? And he says, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, is raised from life, is at the right hand of God right now interceding on your behalf. Jesus was interceding in John 17 in front of the disciples, but now he's at the right hand of the Father acting as a high priest, and he's still interceding for us. And so Paul's argument is this. He's saying the most powerful personalities in the world, God the Father, God the Son, are both on your side. Both of them. So who can bring any charge against you? Who can possibly interfere with what God is doing? And so if you think let me say this. If you think you can be saved, and you don't have to worry about living a holy life and being separated unto God, you're not hooked up. You're not plugged in. The power of God is not operative in you. And you need to get things straight about what it means to be saved. Because God begins to work in you. It's the most powerful dynamic in the universe that's at work in you. So, I want to say this, though. My first point here is I've been saying is sanctification is primarily a work of God. Ultimately, primarily a work of God. But I want to say this. Be prepared, because if God has put his hand on you, if you're one of those he foreknew and predestined and called and so forth, he is determined to bring you to the position he desires. Listen to this now. If you will not be led by him, he has other methods of accomplishing it. Are you with me? If you belong to him and he has designs on you and he's put his hand on you and you will not be led by him, he's got other ways. And he will allow them to come into your life. And I don't tell you how many young people I get in discussions of this about, and they still try to go out and live like the prodigal son, you know, and try to sow their wild oats and all that kind of thing. If you belong to God, sooner or later, friend, you're going to pay the toll, you know, because it says in Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives. And sometimes he just simply takes his hands off and say, you want to be stubborn? You want to be rebellious in spite of everything I've done for you and given to you? Okay, go ahead. Doesn't take long before you make a giant mess out of your life. For you really screw things up royally. Because sin has inherent in it its consequences. Sin has consequences. And it brings corruption and ruin into your life in all kinds of ways, and misery and woe. And God knows that. And he's allowing it. Why? Because you said you wanted to go that way. And you were stubborn. So God says, okay. God has his ways. You won't follow him when you lead him. He has his ways that he will accomplish his will in you anyway. Now, how does God basically work in us to accomplish this process of sanctification? And the answer is in verse 17 here. God's way of sanctifying believers is in and through the truth. This truth, the words of Jesus, and actually the whole Bible is the words of Jesus. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets when they wrote what they wrote. And Peter says they didn't write what they willed to write, but they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you think a sovereign, almighty God is capable of doing that? Yes, he is. And he can do that. And he has protected his truth and his word, regardless of all the, you know, the attacks upon it. He still is guarded, and here it is. Now today we can only begin to consider this vast subject of how he sanctifies in the truth. But I want to start by looking at some negatives. First of all, just because it is ultimately God who accomplishes this work of salvation, of sanctification in us, this does not mean that God does everything for us and we do nothing. Now I say that because there is a teaching out there. That's what I was saying. I want to protect. Sometimes a good way to teach good doctrine is to give you an example of bad doctrine and make a contrast, you see. But you'll hear this other doctrine out there sometime. And I'll say it again, just because God is God who ultimately accomplishes the work of sanctification in us, and that's what I've been saying, this does not mean that God does everything for us and that we don't have to do anything. And there is an argument that some who actually teach this idea have. They say if God is the one who produces your sanctification, then obviously you don't do anything. And they say, in fact, the greatest hindrance to the work of God is if you keep getting in God's way to do things yourself. Now, it is true we can get in God's way sometimes, but this, their thinking is you don't do anything and you shouldn't be striving and trying to do anything because God will do everything and all you have to do is sit back and wait. And so their philosophy is, and perhaps you've heard it, let go and let God. Let go and let God. Now, sometimes there's an element of truth in that because we all are obsessive compulsive to a certain degree. And sometimes we do get in and mess with God's dealings. But their whole theology is, sanctification is something God does. You don't do it. And it's a blessing God gives to you, second blessing. And so you need to let go and let God. And this teaching leads towards these other teachings of deliverance experience. People who are going around always, you know people like that? You met people like that? They're always going around seeking a second experience, a second work of grace, a second anointing of the Spirit, or the gift of tongues and all of that. And they associate with this sudden leaps to new levels of holiness and spirituality. Bam, just like that. All of a sudden, you got the blessing. And now you're much more holy than you were before. Now the question is that what the Bible teaches? Is that how it works? Is that how sanctification works? If it is, we need to know because Jesus prayed that we might be sanctified. Then should we be going around looking for a special anointing of the Spirit that, boom, like a Sugar Pops kid, you don't know what that is, old commercial, he used to shoot people in the little town and they all were sweet. Is that the way sanctification works, where all of a sudden you're there? The answer is no. So what I want to do today is look at some of the language of Scripture about the biblical language of sanctification and see what it says about this kind of thinking. We've already looked at Philippians 2, 12, and 13. And again, I said I'd refer to it again, and here it is. Philippians 2, 12, and 13 says, therefore, my dear friends, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Does that sound like you need to sit back and wait for God to pronounce this blessing on you and suddenly do this thing for you called sanctification? No. What does he say? You are supposed to do what? It's that. He tells them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So therefore, sanctification fundamentally is the work of God, yes. But it does not mean that I do nothing at all but look to him. God, it says, is at work in me. In other words, God gives us a power. There is an indwelling presence called the Holy Spirit in every Christian. Romans 8, 7 says, if anyone does, or 7 or verse 7 or verse 9, I don't know, Romans 8. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ in him is not truly saved. He's not of God. So he's given us that power. And Philippians 2, 3, 13 says that God is at work in you. Ephesians 1, 19, 20 says that power by which God is working toward you is the same mighty power by which he raised Christ from the dead. I'd say it's a pretty strong power. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 10, he says, I labored harder than all the other apostles. And then he realized what he said. He said, well, but yet not I, but the grace of God that is at work in me. All right. So God gives us power, but then he tells us what we have to do. That's the language of Scripture regarding sanctification. Why is this important? Because Jesus says this is the will of the Father for you. The will of the Father. He prays in John 17, Father, sanctify them. This is Jesus' petition. It's his request. It's the will of the Father for you. You came here this morning to hear a word from the Lord. The word from the Lord is God has called you to be sanctified. To be different. He does not want you to be, look like, act like, smell like, talk like, stink like the world. See? He wants you to be different. He's calling you out to be separate in the ways that he has described in his word. All right. So sanctification is not something God suddenly miraculously bestows upon us. Rather, listen to this. God works through means. Pay attention now. God works through means. The thinking of those who believe in do-nothing sanctification is that surrender, you just surrender to God and it happens to you. But the language of Scripture, which we've heard in different passages today, is very different when it describes sanctification. And what I want to do today is what they do in the bank. And they say, if you're a teller in the bank, and we should ask Jared about this. He's not a teller, but he's a banker of some kind. And I know if they want to teach you about money and how to recognize counterfeits, what do? They make you keep studying the real thing. And you're so familiar with the real thing, then when some phony comes along, counterfeit, you recognize it right away. Well, listen to the language of Scripture this morning and write it down. Write the references down. This is the language that Scripture uses to identify you, the real McCoy of sanctification, of what God wants in our lives. Why is this important? I can tell you in my life all the time as a pastor, as a counselor, I constantly have people come to me and I have to deal with the world. You know, the world says there's nothing wrong with living together out of wedlock, you know. There's nothing wrong with being sexually active with other partners, just if it doesn't really mean anything and we truly love each other and so forth, you know. There's nothing wrong with same-sex marriage, you know. There's nothing wrong with homosexuality, you know. And on we go. God says no. And I know how unpopular this is in our culture and our society today, but God says no. Listen to the language of Scripture. That's a counterfeit. It's a phony. I say it because there are churches who boast in their liberality. I see bumper stickers that say, and I don't mind saying it, United Church of Christ. And after you, what's the line about where all are? Obviously all are accepted. I don't know what the rest of that line is, but it basically, and it has the colors, the Rainbow Coalition colors, and all of that, and it endorses homosexuality. And many of you know other things that go on. Well, anyway, those churches actually define that kind of loose definition of love and say that that is compatible with what the Bible says about what God wants for us. It's not. Here's Scripture language. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, God says, flee these things. Flee these things. That word means to turn away from. It means to run away from certain carnal and sinful practices. You remember the Old Testament when Joseph, Pharaoh's wife came onto him when he was serving Pharaoh in the palace. And Pharaoh's wife tried to seduce him. And what did Joseph do? It says he ran away so that his cloak, she held on to his cloak and it tore his coat off him and he ran away. He was fleeing from immorality. That's what God says by separation. That's what he means. Flee these things. Romans 6:13 says, do not offer the parts of your body unto sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Is that pretty clear language, isn't it? Does that sound like he's saying, just ask God and ask for the blessing of the Spirit to come upon you, and boom, God's going to zap you and you're going to be holy. You're going to be sanctified. No. He tells you here, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought out from death to life. You've been sanctified by God, separated out from the world. You know the difference. You know the ultimate point of reality in the universe. They don't know that. They don't believe that. So now offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. Does that sound like just sit back and wait for God, you know? Let go and let God. No. You have to take a stand. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then Colossians 3 was already read this morning in the Scripture reading, so I'm going to pass over this quickly. But a couple of key lines in it, Colossians 3:5-10 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sometimes translated mortify. But it means whatever sinful practices you tend to be addicted to, that tend to hold you in bondage because the desire for them is so strong, and you know they're wrong, you know they're evil, it says put them to death. You know, Jesus said, what did he say? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. That's the doctrine of mortification, and it's something you have to participate in, obviously. All right? So Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, Father, sanctify them. How? through your truth. And here's the truth we're hearing this morning. Here it is. And so you young people out there, you're playing around with some things you shouldn't be playing around with. You know, pornography, drugs, drunkenness, so forth, you know, and all that. Be careful. It says here, he prays what his will for us is, and that we might be separated into those things. Also, Ephesians 4, 17 through 5 through 18 is this packed. Let me just quickly hit on some of those points. I just have the reference up here anyway. But that whole passage talks about Ephesians 4, 17 through 5, 18. Talks about putting off certain practices, behaviors, attitudes, ways of thinking, ways of talking that are wicked and ungodly. We have to do that. But we do it, of course, dependent upon the power of God in us, acknowledging that we have to have God working in us by the Holy Spirit, or we're never going to be able to do it. But we put them off. And instead, we put on the likeness of Christ, the deeds of light. In that way, we're cooperating with the Father and His plan for us. He says in the first part of that verse already, he says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must not live as the Gentiles do." That's not something God just comes on you and you all of a sudden you're sanctified. He tells them and shakes his finger at them and says, "You must not do this. You must not live like the world does. I don't care what the world whispers in your ear and tells you, because it's the world's your sweetheart. And you think they're your best friend and they just don't want you to be deprived of all the fun of life and so forth. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do," he says. And then he says, verse 20, "I know how the unbelieving world is out there living in sensuality and so forth," but he says, verse 20, "but you, however, did not come to know Christ in that way." Verse 22, he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful lust." Verse 23, "to be made new in the attitude of your minds." And verse 24, "to put on the new self, created to be like God in true holiness and true righteousness and holiness." Verse 25, he says, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully." Verse 26, he says, "In your anger, do not sin." That's something you have to do. Verse 31, he says, "Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger." There's something you have to do. Down in chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, "Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. These are improper for God's holy people." Verse 7 says, "Do not be partakers with those in the world." And in verse 8, it says, "Live as children of light." Verse 11 says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Verse 15, it says, "Be careful then how you live." I'm going to have to stop here today. I do want to point out, though, that every New Testament epistle, all the books in the New Testament have an argument in them. And that is to say, they're basically divided into two parts. The first part is sometimes called the doctrinal part, and the second part is the practical part. The doctrinal part tells you who and what you are made to be in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you and the power that is available for you to be victorious. Then the second part says, "Now, in the light of this, here's how I want you to live." You know, like in Romans 12, it says, "I beseech you, therefore," after 12 chapters in Romans 12, telling you how you've been justified by faith and Christ has done this work of redemption for you and how you need to embrace that and believe on it with your whole heart. Then he says, "I therefore beseech you, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." See, and then he goes on telling us the practical application of how we are to live in this world. So every New Testament, the whole argument of the books of the Bible wouldn't make any sense if it were something we don't even have any involvement in and we don't do. All right, we're going to stop there for now, and let's bow and pray. Father, we come to you at the close of our study today and ask, Lord, that you will bless this ministry of your word, the teaching of your word. We realize again your Holy Spirit must use it, that it might work effectually in hearts and minds of hearers here today. And Lord, perhaps the truth about sanctification that Jesus petitions you, that you might sanctify his followers in this world, that this truth may touch the hearts of many who are here in the congregation today. And some, Lord, especially younger crowd often, I know, but sometimes the older folks as well are involved in, all of us get involved in all kinds of things. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to prick our conscience, to convict us of those matters which are displeasing to you. Help us, Lord, that we may listen and that your Spirit may empower us and enable us to effectively be sanctified so that we may fulfill Jesus' petition for us. And I pray for some who here are here apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus, that even today they may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, that he came into the world to save sinners. We don't earn our way into your presence, Father. We come as sinners who are lost and hopeless and helpless, but sinners whom you have given a Savior to redeem us in your Son through his shed blood. Even today, may those who do not know him yet come to him and say, best I know how, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, forgive me, wash away my sins, change my stubbornness, and cause me, Lord, to be regenerated and become adopted as an eternal Son of God in the family of God. And then maybe they believe Jesus' words when he said, anyone who comes to me, best they know how, doesn't have to be perfect, he says, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we give you all the praise for them. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.